We will be reading the whole chapter this morning, and then I'll be commenting on what we looked at last Lord's Day Sabbath, and then what we will examine in the rest of this chapter this Lord's Day. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath. Rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and quicker than any two-edged and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for the blessing that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We ask, O Holy God, this morning as we come to thy word, that we would gain insight and understanding to that which you have set forth for us to understand by the work of thy Holy Spirit, who is our true interpreter. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what thy word would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I came to this passage of Scripture and began to examine it this last week, something became very evident to me in particular, because we're dealing with verses 11 through to the end, actually verse 16. And as I began to look at the passage, there is a familiar passage here that is used a lot in proof texting, which means when someone deals with something topically, like a systematic study of doctrine, you go to passages and you find passages that seem to indicate certain teachings from that passage that support the doctrine. And it's really to be drawn out of exegesis, but it's still called proof texting. You're just simply listing passages that as you have exegeted them, you say, well, this passage does support this teaching. And you show this systematic coherency throughout the Scripture that this is the doctrine that is true. But this passage has been used for proof texting, something that I think is quite interesting. It's been used in the past in the argument dealing with whether man is a dichotomy or a trichotomy, in particular, verse 12. But what I'm going to show you today is it has nothing to do with the constitutional nature of man. And had we been, and for years, and even the Reformed people have been mistaken over this whole argument, in trying to defend the passage just as saying it's really talking about the constitutional nature of man. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. If we would have been exegeting properly, we'd have never got caught up into those arguments. And so it's a corrective area that we need to take a close look at. By way of introduction, let's go back just very quickly and touch on the verses we looked at last Lord's Day Sabbath to develop the context of what we have been talking about. Now we're putting our hermeneutics to work. You must remember that we talked about using terminology. We talked about, which is etymological study. We do study on the meaning of terms. Then we go back, we look at the syntactical use as we find it, in particularly in the Greek. And then we look at the context of a passage. The whole context and its historical setting are very important to understand. We're dealing with, if you'll remember, the whole question of entering the rest of Christ. And he's been dealing with this whole thing about the fathers in the wilderness. This has gone on from chapter 3. Now he's really writing this thing about entering the rest, which strictly means entering into the kingdom of God. Having faith, trusting God, trusting his promises, trusting the word. That's been the theme throughout. He says to us at the end of chapter 3, our fathers didn't enter in. Why? Because they did not believe. Period. That's why they didn't enter in. He doesn't say because they didn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the law if they tried. They could do no better at keeping the law than you and I could. The law was given to them. They were to obey the law, but it is by faith in Christ how we keep the law of God. It's His righteousness, not our own. And so, we see this whole structure building. That's the context. We're going to look at it. And he says, gee, they didn't enter the rest, but yet a rest remains. Another promise is given, yet it is said again on a different day. If you will but hear His voice. Now, he said that to the fathers. He says, now he comes back and says it again. So there's the context of how we need to approach the understanding of this chapter, and in particular, verses 11 through 16. Let's review verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remaining of entering His rest, that is to say, there is yet a promise. The apostle is saying, they didn't enter in because of unbelief, but there is yet a promise. And he says, by the way, he'll get down here into a passage where he says, Joshua didn't enter into it. But what he's saying to us, yeah, Joshua didn't enter in, but the reason why is, even though Joshua entered in, but that wasn't the end of the rest. That wasn't what was really promised. It was a type, but it wasn't what was promised. The promise was eternal redemption. That's always been the theme, he says. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. He says, let us take great precautions. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. Now note he comes back to this concept of the word spoken. These people had the word of God delivered to them, and now it's being delivered by Christ to us. It goes back to the theme of verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. In the times past, he's setting up the whole concept of what this word of God does. How God keeps His word. How God keeps His covenant. It's by words. It's by promising, by oaths and vows to Himself, to men, of what He will do. So follow that concept, because that's what he's talking about. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Now notice how he uses that concept of the word, word. The word did not profit, because it was not mixed with faith for those who heard it. For we who have believed what? The word, the promise, the message that Christ brought. You see, remember, he's contrasting this to the old administration, now with the new. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore with my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. But he says, that's not true. They didn't enter in, but it does not mean we did not enter in. We did enter in to the same rest. You see, what he's saying is the gospel has not changed. It is the same gospel of salvation to the fathers through Christ now to us. It's the gospel of God's saving grace. Period. It's what was preached in the Old and New Testament. Quite interesting. This last week, Thursday afternoon, Quentin Johnson and I went to a foundation to make a presentation. And the presentation was based on the fact that they have about 95% of our doctrine, except for their dispensationalists. I mean, they are Calvinistic. Their statement was very interesting. And I made a statement because what they wanted to know is what we believed. And I made a statement about the church in the Old Testament, and the guy, of course, naturally said, whoa, what church in the Old Testament? I said, well, the church that's in the covenant of the Old Testament. He says, well, we don't believe in a church in the Old Testament. I said, wait a minute. The church is the ecclesia, the called out. I said, don't you believe that salvation in the Old Testament is by the grace of God, based on the merits of Christ in which they were looking forward to His redemption? You're Calvinistic. You should believe that. He said, oh, well, we do believe that. I said, well, if the called out in the Old Testament are the called out in the New Testament, what are they? I said, what did Paul call them in Romans chapter 11? A tree. And he says, you know, there's this tree that grew up and took root. But its branches that were natural were cut off, that the wild branches could be grafted in. But don't worry about the natural branches, they'll be grafted back themselves. I said, the tree is the tree of Israel. We are the Gentiles who have been grafted into the New Testament, and at the end of the time, He's going to graft them back in. I said, what do you call that tree? They're all of the same tree. We're all different branches, but we're of the same tree. He says, well, I didn't think about that. I said, well, you ought to think about that, because I said, you got bad theology if you don't think that was a church in the Old Testament. Yes, it had different administrations, but it's the same church. These people are saved by the same grace. And that's why when He says these things to us, that it's so important for us to realize what He means by they didn't enter in, we enter in, the promise was the same, the preaching was the same, it's the Word that came forth, whether it was spoken by the prophets to the fathers or by Christ now to us, it is still the Word of God. It is still the same promises. So He goes on to say, for He has spoken a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now He cites them why they did not enter. Disobedience. But He says there still remains a promise of rest. So He comes back and He says, and again He designates a certain day, saying in David, now this is long after the fathers, today after such a long time, as it has been said, that is to say, after that promise had gone to the fathers, David comes back and says the same thing again, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now notice what He's dealing with. We're dealing with a real life historical situation. There are those who did not hearken to the voice of God and those who did. And that's what He's laying down as the foundation right here. Those who will not hear the voice and those who will. For there is a promise that was given to them as the same promise that is given to us. It has not changed. Then He goes on to say, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is, entering into the land of promise, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Joshua spoke of another day. And the Lord speaks of it through David, that there is yet this promise rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's his conclusion. There is a rest. There is redemption. There is salvation. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, let's begin verse 11, because this is where the plot starts to thicken in the whole thing. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, this verse isn't the verse that really gets complicated, but it gives us the concept of continuing this whole argument. Paul now instructs us to enter that rest. The active in faith. Pursue it. The promise that God has given. We have already believed, he said. Therefore, we must pursue that belief. We are called to pursue the high calling of Jesus Christ. He says, be diligent. That means literally to use speed, to make an effort, to be prompt or earnest. Notice the way that he's saying this. This is something we must do diligently. We must, with speed, hasten and hearken to the voice of God. Paul says there is an emphatic emphasis on you consistently and a kind of a speedy type thing to really consider your salvation. Now, he's really putting an emphasis here. It's not just a question. And I want you to contrast this, because this has happened in the history of the church. In the history of the church, for example, in the United States, in our early time period, there was a time period in which we had revivalism. And it was opposed. There was what was called new lights, old lights. That's in the Presbyterian church. The old lights were believed in doctrine. Orthodoxy is the key to the church. The new lights, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and other such men as William Tennant Jr., Gilbert Tennant, these men said, wait a minute, there is something wrong when we just say that orthodoxy is the only thing that matters. Anyone can subscribe to orthodoxy. But there must be a radical change in the life of an individual who converts to Christ. Something has to be new. And their whole point was, is we've got too many men in the gospel ministry, while they're orthodox, know nothing of the radical change of life. And that's not to say that they couldn't grow up believing those things, but he says, boy, they sure ought to be preaching these things. And you see, this has gone on. Here you see Paul, in the same sense, saying this. It's not just enough to have the law. Look at the fathers. They were orthodox. They practiced what God told them to do. They had an outward type of conformity to the law, even though there was rebellion. But the problem wasn't that they just didn't have the law and they were doing these things. The real problem lies in the fact that they didn't believe God's promise. And he says they didn't enter to his rest. And so he gives this urgency. We dare not waste a moment. At least we think we are in his rest, and in reality we're not. We're orthodox, but we're not orthopractic in our views. We're not applying it to our life. We're not living it and showing that it is a reality with us. So he puts this strong emphasis. And I like how he says it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. But he's talking to people who are already converted. What he's saying is look, you may profess faith, but you better be a little sharper than the fathers were. They did too, and it didn't do them a bit of good. Because in reality, they still did not believe God. And that's what he's really driving home. They did not believe God. So, lest anyone falling according to the same example of disobedience. He says, literally the word fall, you could use the word fail. Lest anyone failing according to that same example of disobedience. We have got, Paul says, to be careful, because we could fall the same way. And the example of disobedience was the example of unbelief. That's what he's getting to the heart of. It's not just in their same style of sin, but it is the rebellion of unbelief that he's identified. He identified it at the end of chapter 3, and he's picked it up at the beginning of chapter 4, and he is saying the same thing to them. Don't get caught up into this unbelief. Don't think because God has given to you the law, the practices, etc., and Moses himself, who was a great servant in the house of the Lord, that you receive these things from him. It doesn't mean anything. You can look, you can act, you can do all those things, but without true faith, it doesn't really mean anything. Is there to be outward actions that testify? Absolutely. But there is also those who are deceived and who think because I go to church, because I tithe, because I talk to my neighbors about the Lord, because I read my Bible and I pray every now and then, that somehow that makes me a Christian. It does not. Christianity is based upon this promise God has given of redemption, that we shall enter His rest. It's not in the things that we do, but in what Christ has done. And that's his emphasis. Don't get caught up into the letter of the law, if I could say it that way, but be sure you're walking in the spirit of the law. That doesn't deny the letter, but it means, you know, the letter itself kills. And Israel is a perfect example of what walking in the letter means. They didn't enter the rest, and yet they had the law. Because one has to walk in the spirit. One must believe the prophecy and teachings of Jesus Christ. Now this is where he gets into the real thick of this whole discussion. He says, for the word of God is living, or the word there in the King James is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Look what he says. First he says, the Word of God is quick or living and powerful. Now he's talking about the Word that has been preached. Put it in the context. What is it that these people didn't believe? The Word. And that's what he's talking. It's the context. These people didn't obey. They were disobedient. They did not believe. Unbelief is the condemnation. And what killed them? What kills? It's the Word. The same Word that converts one person kills another. And he says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. The efficacy of the Word is a further enforcement of their studious labor to enter into God's rest, for therein He calleth us thereunto. He calls us to Christ by the Word. But the Word also condemns. You know, there's an old saying, it says, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The Word was delivered to the fathers. It wasn't like they didn't hear it. They did hear it, and yet they hardened their heart. And how many times in the book of Romans chapter 9 did we see that when he talks about Pharaoh? Pharaoh heard the Word, and yet he hardened his heart because God intended for him to do so. The law and the gospel brought by the incarnate Word from heaven preaches that Word to us. The Word of God is, he says, living. That is quick. But the word quick there does not mean as in something speedily. That's a misunderstanding of the Greek. It means it is quickening. Living. The Word gives life. What is he saying? When you believe the promise, when it is mixed with faith, what does it bring? Life. That's what he's trying to tell them. So you can clearly see that he's not going to try to deal with a question of the constitutional nature of man. Is he two parts or three parts? He's not dealing with that question here. And to use that in this argument is absolutely absurd, because he is going to use some metaphors to deal with this whole point of that the Word is quickening and powerful. So powerful that the Word not only quickens, but it kills as well. Look at what 2 Peter 1, 19-21 says. And so we have the prophetic word, that is the word concerning the prophecy of Christ and about who He was, Peter says, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, or really private revelation is what it means. No man can bring private revelation and claim it to be the Word of God. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God is powerful. It is living. It is the living Word. It comes through the activity and work of the Holy Spirit. That's how all prophecy, promises, anything took place in the Bible. It is the book. It is a living book, a living Word, the Scripture tells us over and over again. And so it has this ability to renew, to convert. It also has the ability to destroy. He said it is living. It is quick. That is to say, it is quickening. It makes sinners alive who were once dead. In 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, Scripture says. Having been born again. How? Through corruptible seed? No, not through corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God, that message preached, that which He's been talking about, that Israel failed to understand, the Word did not quicken them. But the Word itself became their own condemnation. Why does it become their condemnation? Because it becomes a testimony against them. You had the Word, you heard the Word, and yet you did not believe the Word. He says it is also powerful. The Word is the most efficacious work for convincing, converting, conforming, and condemning, which includes, therefore, life and death. It truly is the power of God. Look what Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The Word is powerful. It will quicken. It brings life. Then he goes on to use this analogy. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is in reference to the killing power of the Word. The Word can do two things. It can kill a person. It can kill them spiritually, or it can kill sin in their life. And that's what the two-edged sword is all about. It's a sword that does two things. That's why it's two-edged, not one-edged. He didn't say it's a one-edged sword, but the Word, which is the sword, has twofold purpose. Look at the context of what he's already said. The gospel was preached to them as it has been preached to us. What did it do to them? It killed them. What does it do to us, though? It gives life. Why? We believe, they did not. And so he says, this sword has two edges. The Word for spiritual execution upon the soul is more sharp, and above every other sword, there is nothing so piercing for cutting the heart and killing the soul or killing sin in the soul. It's powerful. It can quicken, but it also can kill. That's what his answer is. Think how we said how the prophet Jeremiah was told, "I will put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through, I think it's through 12. He says, Jeremiah says, "I cannot speak, O God." And he says, "Jeremiah, don't worry about that. I will put my words in your mouth, and what will you do with it? You will destroy nations. You will destroy kingdoms. You will tear down. You will build up. You will plant." The Word of God is powerful. That's what he's trying to deliver to us. That's the message we're missing. He's trying to show us how powerful is this Word. He said it's so powerful, it's a two-edged sword. The Word of God will kill, as in killing the soul unto damnation, or it will kill sin in the life and quicken a person to salvation. The Word of God is the key message. That's what he's saying to us. If you miss the promise, if you miss what is given to us by God in that promise of rest, then, my friends, the Word itself stands as a testimony against you in the day of judgment. It is a killing to the heart. And yet it gives life. It gives life unto us. Revelation 1:16 says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength." What is it representative of there? It's representative of one thing, Christ's Word, the Word spoken. Look at the emphasis we have seen on the spoken Word in the book of Hebrews. You almost wonder if the emphasis of Hebrews really is the high priest as much as it is the Word that the high priest brings to about himself. It really puts an emphasis on the Word of God. Revelation 2:12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Referring again to the Word of God. The Word is Christ's weapon of offense and defense for his people. And it cuts without resistance. With it he defends his truth, and with it he smites his enemies. That's the emphasis that the apostle in Hebrews is giving here. Isaiah 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's all metaphorical language. It's talking about the Word. He will bring his Word. He will judge. He will give equity. He will give mercy. But he'll shake the foundation with his Word. Now he goes on to say this passage, and this is where we get into this whole argument of dichotomy, trichotomy. Even to the division of soul and spirit. And people say, aha, you see, man has a soul and a spirit. It doesn't say that. Now remember, he's using illustrations about this Word that is quick and powerful. He said he likens it unto a two-edged sword. Then he goes on to say, do you know what this thing can do? It can even give division between the soul and the spirit, which I think is interesting. That is to say, it has the ability to lay open the very entrails, that is, the inward acts of man. Now, sometimes the word soul has been referred to as the national or rational man, that is to say, the natural man. I'm not sure if it really does mean that here or not. One thing's for sure, the soul does stand for human life. But the Spirit in Scripture also refers to the idea of being renewed in the Spirit of God, having been quickened. And that's what he's talking about. He is showing you how this thing cuts. And he's not telling you man has two elements internally, one soul, one spirit. But he's talking about something that we can recognize. And when the word soul is used, it usually has a reference to the living element of man. And you know what he's saying? This sword can divide. Literally, this sword can kill the rational living man, but it also can quicken the soul. It can make that division. We see that in Scripture too. When a man dies and passes on, his spirit departs. That's how strong this word is. It can destroy life. And I think, therefore, that the soul does have a logical inference to being the rational life, i.e., the life that we live. This word can separate us from our soul, from our spirit, from us living here versus the eternal life that we have in spirit. And that's what he's making a reference to. I do not think he's trying to say that man has... He's not making a case for a constitutional nature of man. He's making a case for what this word can do. And so he says it even pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit. The soul, I believe, without question, has a true reference to the natural man. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told that that natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit, though, I believe, is a reference to the man who has been regenerated, the man who has been renewed. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 15, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words in which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You see how he uses the word spiritual there? They're spiritually discerned. The natural man. And now, put it in the context of what he's just dealt with. He says, don't let us fail to be delivered unto the rest and be destroyed in the same disobedience of our fathers. Now he's using the fathers who did not have life in Christ versus those who have now believed. And so I think there's a consistency, but it also develops in verses 13, 14, and 15. So you see more of a contextual argument within the relationship of what these terms mean. But the context is those who enter in the rest and those who fail. That's the context. What is the key to discerning the difference between non-Christian and the Christian? That is, between those who have entered in versus those who have not? It's the word itself. The fathers did not believe the gospel that was preached to them, that is the word. But we, he says, have believed the word, as Paul states in Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. Now he goes on to use another illustration, and of joints and marrow. He's still saying the same thing. This thing can divide between soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. This, of course, again, is another type of metaphorical statement relating to how the Word of God is capable to discern what is hidden, such as the joints and the marrow. Now, we can, to some extent, see the joints, don't we? We know that it is the framework of man. When Scripture speaks about the joints of men, etc., etc., it's talking about their constitutional framework. That is to say, that's what makes you what you are. Your joints kind of hold you all together. The marrow you cannot see. It is hidden. So he pulls together this concept that, you know, while we know that there is this constitutional framework, that's not nature, I'm talking about the physical framework of man who lives. Remember this rational being, the soul? But he says there is also the marrow, which is hidden, which has life. What does marrow produce? Blood. So it's life-giving. But he says, you know what? The Word of God can separate the natural from that which is even life-giving, the marrow. So here again, he's using an analogy. Now, he makes it even more clear because he goes on to make another statement. And as a discerner, which really gets you down to the point of what he's trying to get to, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of the thoughts and the intents. This is a reference to the same idea just stated in the joints and marrow. Romans 2, Paul states this in verse 14 through 16. For when we Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, well, how does he do it? According to my gospel. How does our God judge the hearts of men? How does he judge, how does he discern between the thoughts and the intents? Isn't that interesting? He does it by the gospel. Here he's pushing home a point that I think is so important. Our God can even discern not just your thoughts, but what the intent of those thoughts are. What is the emphasis? He's going to the heart of man and he's saying, you see, God's Word knows your thought, your intent, whether you really are believing or whether you're really not. That's what he's saying. That's what he says here in Romans 2:16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ, he will do it according to the gospel. The gospel will be the standard, the judge. It can discern between those who believe and those who do not. That's the emphasis of verse 12. That's what he's trying to tell you. The Word is powerful. Yes, it can quicken to life and it can kill unto death. It's a two-edged sword. It can discern soul and spirit, joint and marrow, thought and intent. It can go to the very heart of man and discern whether he truly is obedient or disobedient. That's all he's been talking about. And so the passage is not a passage that says, does man have one part, two, part, three? It's not dealing with that. It's not trying to establish that. It's trying to say, look, you don't understand just how deep the Word of God goes. The Word of God knows more about you, and the incarnate Word for surely knows more about you than you know. Because he can even separate between your thoughts and intents. What you intend in your heart. What is your motivation for what you're thinking? What a discerner of man. Which I think is so unusual. That's why Christ says, you know, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I hope we're beginning to get a grasp. I mean, maybe you're not as excited about this as I am, but I'm excited about Hebrews because all of a sudden things are starting to fall more and more into place. Is the covenant about all the various conditions? You know, Ray Sutton and these fellows have written that there's this five-point covenantal view of life and everything must fit within. I say to you, the covenant isn't the key. It's the Word that is the key. It's the Word that is the foundation. It's the Word that will discern. Because, folks, we've seen people in the covenant in the Old Testament, and they didn't make it into the rest. It's not a question of setting up a five-point covenantal system. It's a question of will you believe the Word of God or not. The Word reveals the truth of the covenant. But without the Word, we would not know life. But the Word is so sharp, so piercing, that it can reveal who you really are. And that's what he's saying. You better today hastily go and seek out your own condition about entering this rest, because there's no question you can't fool God. You can have outward conformity, but my friend, he goes to the heart and he discerns the difference between your thoughts and your intents. That's what he's saying. And I don't know about you, but that's awesome. That's frightening. Because he probably knows more about me than I know about me. And that is a great truth. And so now you see Paul's necessity of saying what he says in verse 11. Be diligent. He says literally, run with speed. Be hasty. Be sure you're in this rest, because you're not going to fool God. The fathers probably thought they fooled him. Well, we've done all these things. You gave us the law by Moses. We've kept the outward structure. Bottom line, what happened? They failed to enter the rest of God. How impressive the Word of God is. And how consuming it is to our self. Look at verse 13. I'm almost out of time. This verse clarifies what we just said. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now what he means is there's just nothing that he doesn't know about. There's nothing can be hidden. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You get what he said? Here comes the context of the passage forcing back to us what he meant in verse 12. There's nothing you can hide. It's naked before God. He's you speaking here again metaphorically. He says creatures. Doesn't matter what it is. Everything is naked before God. What is it speaking about? God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing you can hide. The fathers thought through the outward conformity they could hide it. You can't hide it. You can't hide the heart from God. Because the Word of God will discern your own heart. And he says we must give an account. Well, I don't have time to go into all of this, but just let me look at the last few verses, because I've run my 45 minutes here in about 2.5 minutes. He goes on in verse 14, then says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Actually, I'm not going to go on to that, because that ties in with what goes on in chapter 5, and I really don't want to get into it. Because now he's got us to the point of saying, now do you understand there is nothing you can hide from our God? And folks, I think that's got to be the emphasis of what he's said so far this week in our message. There is nothing we can hide. And you know the truth of it is, we keep thinking we can hide it all the time. We always do it and think, well, God maybe is not looking at this point in time. Or I can do this and he really won't know. Or I can just drift along and do my own thing. But outwardly, I'll say I'm a Christian. I got news for you. God will reveal that in your life. He did it to the fathers, didn't he? Drug them around in the wilderness for 40 years on a 2-week journey. Why? Disobedience. Folks, he was punishing them because of their disobedience. The Scripture says he exposes all things. Eventually, it always comes out. And we always think somehow we're going to get by and no one will know. But my friends, eventually it comes out. But the worst thing is it comes out in the day of judgment. How many of those people died in the wilderness who probably thought, we have entered the rest of our God? Maybe not, they didn't get the land, but they probably said, well, we haven't possessed the land yet, but that's in God's timing. Nonetheless, we have entered his rest. How many times do they say, but we are the people of Jehovah? But Jehovah's word comes back and says, oh no, you weren't. You thought you were, but you didn't obey the word. And that's where he brings us back to that whole point. You see, the word, it can tell the difference between outward practice versus the heart. The most inner part of man, whether he believes or not. We can play Christianity. We can walk through this life. We can live a good life. We can do things. We can teach. We can preach. We can attend. We can tithe. We can pray. We can read the Bible. We can do all these things. But I got news for you. None of it fools God. Because everything is like all of His creatures. You're just naked before Him. There's nothing you can hide. We put on clothes to hide our nakedness so that other people don't see. Aren't we glad? We are. But before God, I got news for you. There's no covering you can use to hide the intent of your heart. His word pierces that sharp. And His word will either kill you or it will kill sin in you. The question is, will we speedily, will we hasten to the rest of our God? Peter says, daily make your calling and election sure of God. My friends, I encourage you today to know whether you are in Christ. The most important thing you'll do in all of your life. But one thing's for sure, you'll not fool God and get into the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray?